Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. Today we begin a 3-sermon mini-series advocating the biblical doctrine of cessationism. That may or may not be a term you've heard before. Cessationism is the doctrine that the extraordinary spiritual gifts, such as tongues and prophecies and healings, ceased with the close of the apostolic age. This is, of course, in contrast to the somewhat recent and various Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Those more recent Pentecostal and charismatic movements believe that these supernatural gifts have returned to the church. And in even more general terms, there have been some that have affirmed a position known as continuationism, also a mouthful there, cessationism versus continuationism. Those who advocate continuationism believe that all the spiritual gifts seen during that apostolic age have continued through history to exist in the church in one way or another. Now, Reformed Christians have officially and historically affirmed a cessationist position, which is what I'll be teaching on over the next few weeks. And it's not just Reformed Christians who have affirmed this. Many other Christians from other denominations have also held this position as well. It's not something unique among the Reformed. That being said, we live in a world full of fellow Christians who have embraced these other views. That there are people we will interact with that are in some part of the spectrum there, charismatic or continuationist in some regard. And because we live in a world where we're going to interact with such, we need to know how to think about the matter biblically. If you are not familiar with the two positions, it can cause great confusion when someone walks up to you and tells you they're a Christian and that they have a word from the Lord for you. What are you going to do when that happens? Or they might ask you if you speak in tongues. Maybe make you feel bad if you don't. Maybe they invite you to some healing crusade by one of their so-called apostles. These are things that you will encounter living as a Christian in this day and age. And it's often these charismatics that spend the most time teaching and advocating their position, even from the pulpits, that we can forget why so many Christians have historically held a cessationist position. And so as we're taking a short little interlude here, a little break before we finished Amos, our series through Amos, and we're going to be starting a series through Hebrews. These are some of the questions I've had people bring to me. You know, they've had these interactions with folks, or they know these other churches are out there teaching these things, and it seemed to be fitting to spend a three-week interlude to talk about this matter and give a positive case for cessationism. These charismatics, sometimes when you interact with them, will often leave Christians unsettled. They might seem to suggest that you haven't embraced the Holy Spirit, that somehow you've done something wrong, that you have quenched or despised the Spirit's power. And that can be unsettling. But even in a more, I might say, more conservative viewpoint, some of the charismatic ideas have trickled into even churches that are officially more cessationist type convictions. They may not express the sort of excesses that get seen in some of the charismatic movements. I think of things like the holy laughter or being slain in the spirit. It may not seem out there wild like that, but little trickles of the charismatic ideas have come into more mainstream Christianity to start influencing people themselves to try to get some personal revelation about the decisions that are before them in their lives instead of looking to the Word of God to direct them how to live according to the revealed Word of God. And so, because there are these sorts of things, I thought it'd be important for us to have a little time to think about it. And I'd say even most recently, there's been a sort of resurgence among Christians to get excited about things like Calvinism and different aspects of Reformed theology. And it's been a lot of the folks who've been really excited about that that have brought with them some of their charismatic notions and not realizing how that's not, I would argue, consistent with the Word of God. So for these all sorts of reasons, I thought it would be helpful to reaffirm the biblical doctrine of cessationism. Cessationism, I know it's a mouthful. And to do it in three sermons, it's always a tough thing. You know, how many sermons to devote to something like this and which is the best one to do first. But we're going to do it in three sermons, and today we're going to speak about miracles. And today when we talk about miracles, we're going to talk about what we see in the Bible as to their purpose. Why did God gift certain people with the ability to do miracles, things like heal people, things like that? So we'll think about miracles and their purpose in the Bible. Next week we'll look at the foundational role of apostles and prophets and how that relates to prophecy and revelation. And the gift of prophecy. And then in our third sermon, we'll consider specifically the gift of tongues, which often gets a lot of discussion. And so I thought it would be appropriate to have a sermon dedicated to that. And all of these messages will contribute to the point that these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are just that. They're extraordinary. Extraordinary means, in other words, that they're not ordinary. They're not something we expect to see as the regular part of the Christian's life and experience now under the new covenant. And I just thought it'd be helpful to point out, we're not saying we don't believe in the Spirit's power or don't think that the Spirit's at work. I remember Pastor Miller did a family camp a few years back on the Holy Spirit. And he didn't talk didn't obviously talk about advocating gifts of tongues or things like that. But he was able to fill a whole week's worth of other things that the Spirit does today and is amazing and wonderful. And so we're not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't work. The Holy Spirit does work in powerful ways. I've also heard it suggested that maybe people who are cessationists are just afraid when they see these supernatural things going on and scares them. And no, I'm not easily scared. What we're concerned about is, what does the Bible teach on these topics? And what should we expect to see in terms of the work of the Spirit? Because we want our Christian experience to be based in substance, in truth, in what is real, and certainly not anything that is counterfeit. And so, for all these reasons, we need to be thinking about this today. So, we begin today by thinking about the purpose of miracles. Why did some saints, down through history, why did some saints have the ability to work miracles? Like healings or other wonders. What was the main purpose of the miracles? When I mention main purpose, I will mention a side purpose. And I don't want to miss the side purpose, but I don't think it's the main purpose. One side purpose we see in the Scriptures, there were clearly times where Jesus would do healings in part because he had compassion on the sick. And I don't want to miss that as, like, for example, Matthew 14:14, it connects his compassion with his healing. I don't want to miss that as at least part of what's involved there. But when we look in the Bible to see the gift of healings as primarily a mercy ministry, as if it's out there just going out to pour out compassion on the world, that doesn't seem to be able to be made a biblical case in that regard. Others have speculated a completely different main purpose. And I think this one gets close, but I think it misses the mark. Some have said that miracles are a proof to the unbelievers of the validity of God's word whenever the gospel is first preached to that sort of people. So in other words, on the mission field, go into some unreached people and they expect then to see charismatic miracles and those sorts of things. Now, I think that proposal is getting closer to the truth, but has a certain lack of precision that actually makes it inaccurate. Rather, what we find in the Bible is this. God gave gifts of miracle workings to certain people in order to validate the revelation they were receiving and delivering, in order to validate them as God's messengers who would then take that revelation and give it to the people who were there at the time. These miracles then affirm the revelation as it's first received and delivered. And we certainly see that in John's Gospel. We certainly see that in this passage from John's Gospel, and we see it elsewhere in Scripture. We read some of those elsewhere in Scripture in our other readings in our service today as well. And so I want to start in our first point here to look at the elsewhere. What else do we see in Scripture about this? And then we'll get to John and to our passage for today. As we look elsewhere in Scripture to try to find what the Scriptures say about the purpose of miracles, I think it's helpful to notice that in general, miracles are the exception and not the norm. Think about if miracles were the normal thing. No one would ever get excited about them. Oh yeah, another miracle happened today. Big deal. It's because they're so exceptional, out of the ordinary, that when they happen, you notice. And so as you look through the Bible, we realize that the Bible doesn't record miracle workers in every era of God's people. We sometimes think that, but that's actually not true when you look at the Bible. Rather, when you look at the Bible, we really see more like three main eras of miracle workers. It's there in the time of Moses, and to a certain degree with his successor Joshua. It's there in the time of Elijah, and certainly with his successor Elisha. It's certainly there again with Jesus and his successors, and in that sense, the apostles. That whole apostolic era. That's really the three main eras in Scripture where we see these sorts of miracles and giftings for miracles going on. course, the prominence of those eras surely reflects why when Jesus was on that Mount of Transfiguration, who showed up with him? Moses and Elijah. In other words, even though we'll go on to show here today how these miracles help affirm the validity of revelation, that they say we can believe in divine revelation because these miracles confirm it, even though that's the case, there's actually a lot more divine revelation that's been received than miracles, miracle workings. The miracles can largely be confined to those three eras. An example here would be Abraham. Now, yes, Abraham, father of the faith, right? He receives the Abrahamic covenant. Through Abraham, God establishes the Abrahamic covenant. Something amazing for redemptive history happens there. Abraham himself experiences a miracle, which confirms the validity of it, right? He experiences the miracle of Sarah's womb being opened in her old age like that. But Abraham himself was not a miracle worker. He did not have that supernatural gift of miracle workings like we see with someone like Moses or Elijah or Jesus with these other eras of Scripture. So, starting then with Moses, let's look at what we find there about the purpose of his miracles in general. What do we see? Well, I had us read that Exodus 4 because it brings it out so clearly. Exodus 4, we see 1 through 8, Moses is concerned. Who's going to believe me, God? Who's going to believe me that you have sent me? And so God says, I've got that taken care of. Moses goes confirmed that Pharaoh and the Egyptians won't receive him, and so God gives Moses these signs, these wonders that he will be able to work. I love when we read that Moses is, you know, when he first does that sign, he's afraid of the snake, but then Moses is told by God, pick it up now. Okay, God. God's power surprises Moses there. And so God gives Moses these three signs, the staff turning into a snake and back, the hand turning leprous and back, and the water being poured out from the Nile and turning to blood. And you could go on, the plagues in general that God has Moses do are repeated sign after sign to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Of course, so sadly, we see the ongoing hardening of Pharaoh's heart that he would reject those signs. Reminds us that just because a sign happens doesn't mean someone will even believe. Scripture is full of signs that God does, and for some, it brings faith. Others, they become all the more hardened in their rejection of the Lord and His will. But nonetheless, the point's very clearly seen in Exodus there that the miracles at that time confirmed Moses was a prophet of the Lord. Confirm that the Lord had sent him. That's the explicit point there made in Exodus 4. Overall, this abundant season of miracles at the time of Moses and to some degree with Joshua, it ultimately confirmed the Torah, right? The Torah being recorded by Moses, those first five books of the Bible. It confirmed the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. Makes sense why God would have these this abundant season of miracles at that time. Well, we see something similar with Elijah's time. Elijah worked many miracles. And we see the purpose of him working such miracles in his interactions with Ahab and the drought. You read 1 Kings 17 and 18, and the picture that's painted is that Elijah's prophetic ministry and his interactions with Ahab, that they're confirmed by the fact that essentially he's able first to declare a drought and then at the end to pull back the drought and let the rains come. We see a similar notion with Elijah being confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and of course the supernatural fire that he's able to call down on that offering when the prophets of Baal weren't. And so these were supernatural attestations by God on the ministry of Elijah and by therefore extension on the teaching and word from the Lord that Elijah brought. We might wonder why Elijah and then his successor Elisha, why at that time there would be this great outpouring of miracle working. And yet clearly Elijah and Elisha, they stand as the gateway into a more formal prophetic ministry, which we especially have collected now in writing in the major and minor prophets. You know, you read on and look at the major and the minor prophets, you don't see a lot of miracle working going on. In fact, when you get to John the Baptist is described as the last of those Old Testament prophets. And the scriptures are very clear. John 10:41, John didn't do any miracles. So Elijah and Elisha stand at the sort of beginning of this sort of era of receiving all this prophetic ministry where the prophets were coming on behalf of God, declaring to the people how they had fallen short of keeping the covenant and that God's covenant curses were coming upon them and the judgment that had been pronounced and ultimately the restoration and the hope of that being declared to the people. So their miracles then confirm not only their ministry, but surely that ministry in general, the Old Testament prophets that we have recorded in the major and minor prophets in the Bible. Well, lastly, we come to Jesus and his apostolic era. Again, I say lastly in terms of elsewhere in Scripture. We'll talk about Jesus' miracles in a moment, but let's think for the apostles and their miracle working. In terms of that apostolic era and all the miracles that took place and the supernatural giftings that took place, it's especially connected with the apostles. And that's important to notice. Acts 5:12 says specifically it was at the hands of the apostles that many signs and wonders were done. I'm not discounting that supernatural gifts took place in other believers, like we see in the Corinthian church through the letter of 1 Corinthians. But especially Acts wants to highlight the grand and glorious miracles and signs and wonders that took place at the hands specifically of the apostles. In fact, the ability to impart supernatural gifts to the other Christians seems something peculiar to the apostles themselves. Remember in Acts 8, when the Samaritans first come to faith, Philip, one of those chosen seven to serve, he's out doing a great work of gospel preaching to them, and they become Christian, they become followers of Christ, but they notice there's no supernatural gifting that's gone on yet amongst them. And so what do? They call to Jerusalem, have the apostles come there to the Samaritans, lay hands on them, and then those supernatural gifts are poured out upon those Samaritan converts. So we can see a distinction there between, in general, the way the supernatural gifts were happening at that time versus the special abilities that the apostles themselves had. We notice that in 2 Corinthians 12:12, though the Corinthian church is has so many supernatural things going on in that church at that time, Paul's able to appeal to how they had seen the signs of an apostle done by him amongst them. So no matter what the Corinthians were doing, evidently what Paul was able to do is even more wonderful, more sign and noteworthy to show that he was in fact that apostle of the Lord. And of course that only again is another proof text to say the purpose of miracles. Why did Paul have the ability to do those signs amongst them? To validate that he was an apostle of the Lord. Hebrews 2:1, we read that. Hebrews 2:1 further makes this point. Explains there the purpose for signs and wonders done during that apostolic era. It says God bore witness to Christ and bore witness to the gospel through these miracles that were done, and even through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So not just, it doesn't say that it referred just through the miracles, but through the gifts of the Spirit, thinking of these supernatural gifts, gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, gifts of healings. Those also, the outpouring of that serve to confirm this revelation from God. Which, interestingly, Hebrews puts it in the past tense. Which sure comes to suggest that by the time of even the writing of Hebrews, those may have all been past tense at that point. The point is, when we think about miracles and why God does miracles, and particularly miracle working through a particular person having that gift, we have to ask, what does the Bible teach us about this? What does the Bible say about its purpose? Because people tend to think, like, oh, it'd be cool if God did a miracle for this or that reason. But we have to say, what does God tell us about why He does miracles? And we see it time and again in all these different eras of the biblical history, that the purpose is to affirm the revelation that is being received at that time from the Lord and through that messenger. Well, we've done a lot of looking elsewhere in the Bible, but we can see this especially, and I'd argue most clearly, in the life of Jesus Himself. Acts 2:22 says that Jesus was attested by God with the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him. Right there, there's a summary of that, of the purpose of miracles in regards to Jesus' life, Acts 2:22. And we especially see this in the Gospel of John. It's here in this passage from John, it's here in the whole book of John. I love how John describes the miracles. He doesn't use in his Gospel the regular word for miracle, though he uses a word that is used very frequently. But he specifically uses the word sign, S-I-G-N, sign. And the NIV helps us to translate that. When you look in the NIV, it always translates it as miraculous sign, just in case you weren't clear. When he's using the language sign there, he's referring to miracles. Sign, miracle, they're synonyms. But why does John choose to use the word sign exclusively? Because the word sign really tells you there's something being communicated when he does this miracle. Right? I mean, that's what a sign does. A sign communicates something. A stop sign, right, tells you, stop. The sign of the bread and the Lord's Supper, right, it says that we need the nourishment that Jesus, the bread of life, gives to us. In terms of John's Gospel, these signs that Jesus does, they attest to the validity of His ministry and His claims of His identity. They attest to His authority and His message that they are from God. Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John's Gospel, John 3, verse 2. What did Nicodemus tell him? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This is a big theme in John's Gospel, how the signs confirm who Jesus is. I love how toward the beginning in John's Gospel, in John 2, verse 18, Jesus cleanses the temple. And what do the Jews say? When He cleanses the temple, they demand a sign. Give us a sign to show that you have the authority to do something like this. And what did He reply? They didn't understand it yet, of course. Well, actually, we'll think about their reply in the first place or in a moment. But that question that they raise, show us a sign that you have authority to do it. That's really the theme of John's Gospel. He paints through that Gospel the different signs that show Jesus had the authority to do what He was doing. And so when you look at the Gospel of John, you see that the first half is organized around seven signs. Sometimes scholars and teachers of the Bible have referred to this as the Book of Signs, because there's seven signs laid out, and it's clear that He's counting them as you go through. And they're laid out in such a way you might think of them as like the lesser to the greater. Not to say anything is easy in terms of a sign, but the first one was the turning the water into wine in Cana. I can't do that. And then the last one being the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Obviously, those are both amazing signs, but raising someone from the dead is supposed to really be wow! So that's in the first half of the book. And then the second half of the book is about the one sign that's even greater. The greatest sign of signs in the Gospel of John is Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Jesus at one point in John's Gospel says, I have the power to lay down my life, but I also have the power to take it up again. Each of us here, we may have the power in some sense to make a sacrifice of our own life, but none of us have the ability to then resurrect ourselves. But Jesus says he does have that power. The resurrection in John's Gospel is the sign of all signs. It's actually the answer he gave back in John 2 when he cleansed the temple and he said, and they said to him, what sign do you give us? And he answered essentially his resurrection. They didn't get it yet, right? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. That's the sign I give you, he says. And of course, we realize ultimately he was referring to the temple of his body. And so if you read John's Gospel, I gave you a little bit of a taste of it there. This is just a small snapshot of this theme of who Jesus is and how the signs point to the validity of his message, the validity of his ministry, the authority that he had, his identity, which is so gloriously stated in the first 18 verses, as the eternal Son of God come into this world. But the signs testify to that. So in today's passage and from John, we especially see this to be the case. Here we see Thomas doubting. He doubts this greatest of signs, the resurrection, right? He doubts it. And in verse 25, he says, he will not believe unless he himself personally sees the sign. Of course, once Jesus shows up, and allows him to personally see that sign. Once Jesus shows up with proof right there before him of the resurrection, then he does believe. Right? He cries out, my Lord, my God. He went from unbelief to belief. And of course, that's what signs are supposed to do. It worked. It brought Thomas faith. Of course, he shouldn't have needed that. Jesus subtly rebukes him in that regard here. First, in verse 27, he speaks against Thomas's unbelief. Verse 29, he basically acknowledges that Thomas only believed because of the sign, but blessed will be those who believe without the sign, themselves at least, personally receiving it. You know, think about why Thomas should have believed. He had seen so much already. Thomas had gone around with Jesus, seen sign after sign. And then his closest comrades had personally said, we saw the risen Lord Jesus. Not to mention Jesus had predicted to the disciples ahead of time this would happen. Thomas surely could have gone and seen the empty tomb if he really needed to see more. Thomas had every reason to believe the report about the signs without having to see them personally. But the point is, nonetheless, that when Jesus shows up, and Thomas sees that sign of signs, it brings faith in him. The sign accomplishes its purpose. Miraculous signs confirm the validity. Jesus' many signs, especially the resurrection, confirmed the validity of his ministry and words. It's these signs that verse 31 says, come now to us today. They've been recorded for posterity in the Bible. So we can always refer back to them and remember them. And they still serve the same purpose to bring us to faith in Jesus, in his gospel teachings, so that we can believe and have eternal life. And so in our last part of our sermon here, I'd like to just spend a few moments applying this to further advocate that this kind of gifting, the gifting for someone to work miracles like this, that spiritual gift, that's now ceased. I know I've not made a full case yet for cessationism. In Sunday school, I talked about a good and necessary consequence argument. This is one of those that requires a good and necessary consequence argument. You look at a number of different passages that all contribute to this understanding. Hopefully, between now and the next couple sermons, I'll begin to give you more of that to point you to this understanding in the Scriptures. But that will begin to put the pieces together for you by the time we go through three different aspects of this. But for starters, then, today, we've seen the connection in the Bible, miracle working, how it's intimately connected with revelation. Not all revelation comes with miracles, but such miraculous giftings always come with revelation. That's their very purpose. To confirm the messages from God, and that God is confirming the spokesman that's delivering it. And as we'll develop more in the next couple sermons, we're not expecting to receive more revelation. If we're not expecting to receive more revelation, then we shouldn't expect to see more miracle workers to affirm such revelation. That's the connection there. If we don't expect to receive more revelation, we don't expect to see more Elijahs and Elishas coming and doing the kinds of things they did. And I love how this cessationist idea is implied right in this passage for today. At that time, Jesus did these signs. Those first disciples, Thomas included, got to see them and got to believe because of them. They were eyewitnesses to the signs. But if these sorts of signs were going to continue on for every generation after that, do you see why Jesus wouldn't need to say verse 29? Right? I mean, if these are just going to continue to go on, more and more signs to bring faith to people like Thomas, Jesus wouldn't need to say 29. He could just say, blessed are those who believe because you see the signs. I can't wait to keep doing them for the rest of eternity. That's not what he says. Jesus acknowledges there will be people in the future who will not get to see the signs. That right there assumes a cessationist position. Jesus teaches a cessationist position. So how could future believers become believers? We don't have the signs to see. The answer is right here. The answer is simple. It's right there in verses 30 and 31. John wrote down a record of the signs. And notice he didn't even write down a record of all the signs. He didn't need to. Because the signs in and of themselves aren't what's really important. If he did, he would have captured every single one, right? But what he has given to us is enough. That's what he says in verse 31. These signs were written so that we might believe. Thomas and the disciples, they had the signs so that they would believe. We now have the record of the signs and the ministry and the words of Jesus in the gospel so that we would believe. They had the signs that they would believe. We have the written word so that we would believe. That's what it says. That's the era we now live in. Let us be people of the book. Think of what God does with the book, with His written word. Think of what He does with the Holy Spirit, with the book. The Holy Spirit takes the written word and changes hearts and lives. That's supernatural. That's miraculous. The Spirit draws people to faith through this book. That's what John's talking about right here in this final verse. That's what you and I have experienced. That work of the Spirit. God's converted us by the Spirit working through the Word which God has recorded for posterity. The temptation can be to think, oh, if only I had what Thomas had. But don't we believe Jesus? Who says we're more blessed now that we believe not having what Thomas had. And so I appeal even now. Any here today who have not yet put their faith in Jesus, believe in Him, and by believing, have and know eternal life. The gospel says we're all sinners who need to be saved from the guilt and punishment of our sin. And that's why Jesus died on the cross, to pay for each of those sins, that by putting our hope in His sacrifice, our sins and all its guilt would be done away with, and we would have blessed eternal life with our Lord. The gospel calls us to acknowledge our sin and trust in Jesus by faith. Believe in Jesus and be saved. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I remind you how multiple gospels record Jesus saying this: an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. Matthew 12:38 is one example. Yes, Jesus performed many signs, and yet He lamented how much the people were sign seekers. How that's really what they crave. Just give us another sign. After Jesus fed the 5,000, they all came back the next morning looking for another meal. The signs had a purpose, but we're not to crave the signs as an end in themselves. We're to crave what the signs point to: Jesus, our Lord. Sadly, so many in the charismatic movement today spend so much time saying, "Lord, give me a word." And they haven't even read the word He's already given them. Seek Christ. Seek the word He has delivered for our profitableness. Let us recognize in faith the treasure we have in God's word, that it's been given by divine inspiration, confirmed by signs and wonders, and now is useful for building up the man of God for every good work. Let us have much zeal to see the Spirit work through it. Let us have much hunger to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it. Let us look to practice it in our lives, that we wouldn't be merely hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And let us in that see how the Spirit of God does amazing, even supernatural things within our hearts, all to His glory and praise. Amen. Let us pray.